full in everything. Once slain, but now alive again in heaven. Amen. Our prayer.
Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, if I understand it correctly, this should read, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Said I did not have the scripture before me, I didn't. But after I read this verse, I just wondered if this chapter wouldn't be prophet. I did not have the scripture for him. It was just that verse.
James. Well, I'm in favor of getting some practical ministry from James chapter 3, the rest of the brethren are.
Very good.
James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the great condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the thing is perfect for man, a perfect man, and able also to drive the whole body. Behold, we put this in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about to a small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a believer, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of bird, and of serpent, and of things of the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the liberty of God. Out of the same manner proceed the blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either the vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if he has bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, and is without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Inconsistencies, oh, what a solemn thing that taking
going to happen in the day of the judgment seat of Christ, that we can receive greater, as it were, condemnation, not condemnation actually, but judgment, a loss of rewards. Things will be burnt up and won't be profitable at all for rewards.
It occurs to me that it would be nice to turn to Romans 12 for a verse or two.
Be sure to speak up for everybody in the back.
All right, I'll do that. I used to be able to.
Right, I guess.
Let us turn to Romans chapter 12 for two verses. We're beginning at verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. That's Romans 12, 2. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now I call this attention to this, that before the third verse, we read in the second, be not conformed to this world. And you could think of many things in which you could be conformed to this world. That's quite an exercise, and a good one, I'm sure. And everything around would tend us to make us conform. But the word here is be not conformed, be transformed. We're new people, we have a new life. I mean, it will be transformed. But isn't it striking that the first thing along that line that's mentioned is this, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now that's striking. In fact, other things aren't pointed out. This is certainly the characteristic of the world, isn't it? To vaunt oneself, to put oneself forward, to be important. In fact, I'll give you courses in it. You can have special colleges for that, I think, or places where they specialize on it. That's the order of the day. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, but we're to be transformed. Now, I want to say this, that as we read this third chapter of James, I was struck with how much is said about the tongue. I'm sure you were all. Now this is the inspired word of God. Men doubted it at one time. They had trouble thinking about practical things, I think. And putting some of these things alongside of the grace that we receive. But isn't it striking that so much is said about the tongue? But we have gone through, beloved, days in which the tongue has been very badly used. And it's caused anguish amongst us, and still many. So it isn't a vain thing to be exercised about, is it? How we speak, what the Spirit is.
I was thinking in speaking of teachers, when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus, and how the Lord told him that he must be born again, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? He said, art thou a teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? Now, Nicodemus had known Ezekiel 36, 25. He would have known this.
There's this aspect about teaching in the first Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 14, we are told, let the prophet speak if two by threes, and let the others judge. Part of the thought of judgment in our chapter is that one speaking may be judged by his brethren as to the veracity of truth of what he brings out. So there is the responsibility of the individual who speaks to open up the Word of God to the saints, to speak the mind of God. If any speak, Peter tells us that he should speak of the oracle of God, but it is not just the seeing leading the blind. The seeing must lead the seeing in the things of God. And those who hear, the Word of God ministered must be discerned as to the truth of what they're being taught. The Apostle says of the Bereans, they're more noble than the Thessalonians in that they search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things are so. Well, that was not to put to test what the Apostle was teaching, but so that their faith might rest on the Word of God and not on the word of some learned brother or some teacher. So when one seeks to take the place of instructing, there is a responsibility to the instructed to search the Scriptures so that their faith might rest upon the Word of God and have a connection with God through faith rather than rest simply upon the Word of man. So that aspect of receiving greater judgment is, if I do not speak the truth, I may very well be brought to task by my dear brethren who have judged that what I said did not commend itself to their hearts and consciences in the fear of God.
Doesn't it go beyond that, Brother Gould, too, that not only is it a question of whether what I teach is true or not, but I believe here that I think it also includes the thought that if I set forth God's truth, I'm expected, first of all, to walk in that truth, and that I bring judgment on myself. Perhaps I mistake this first verse, but I would think that it also brings before us the responsibility that if I am one who knows God's truth, God is going to hold me specially responsible for how I live that truth. And I believe there's where we fall down, not so much in the accuracy of what we say, although I feel very strongly with you, brother, that that's very, very important. But Mr. Begg used to warn us about being as clear as ice and just as cold in our teaching. And it ought to warm our hearts and make us walk in it. Truth that's just ministered as in you might minister, as you might lecture in a college classroom, is not what God intends for us. And there's to be the life. And I think we had a verse brought before us in Woodbridge at the last fellowship meeting that was very instructive. Thou knowest my teaching and manner of life. And I believe those two things go together. And if they don't go together, we invite judgment upon ourselves. Would you think it also includes that, Brother Hill?
That's very true. Doctrine, however pure, will not keep the saints going on with Christ. It is affection for Christ and occupation with his person and the translating of the life of Christ into the life that enables one to go on with God. And failure to do so certainly incurs the government of God against any who would take the position of teaching the saints and not walking in the path of that which you seek to set before them. Yes, I think that's very right.
James is writing, isn't he, to the 12 tribes. So his specific ministry then is to the 12 tribes and the Jewish believers. But that's why every once in a while, too, in the Epistle of James, you'll find some hard things because he wants to strike at the conscience because the scope is wide. It goes beyond just believers, and it anticipates some of those who are just making a mere profession at the time. But with verse 1, just let me read a few verses for background in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, and he says, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? If I'm going to tell you and admonish you, according to Ephesians as a Christian, you have no business to steal whatsoever. And then I steal by working 8 hours a day and stealing time from my employer and not giving him a full 8 hours. There's a way of stealing, you know, that isn't just necessarily pilfering something. We can steal in other ways. It says here that thou that sayest a man shall not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? How many idols do we have? We know that idolatry is wrong, but as parents, sometimes do we put our children and their interests and what they want to do before obedience to the Word of God? Do we set up our children as idols sometimes? Or as men in work, has our job become an idol to us? That it controls everything of where we're going to move, what we're going to do? It just has sway over us? Well, as they say, there's the position of those at that time, and as they say, it can apply to us even now, that we can say these things are wrong, but if we're going to teach them, let's allow that the brethren, as they look it up, by the grace of God, and we're going to be failure. We all offend in many ways, that's right. But let by the grace of God endeavor that if we're going to set forth these things, that ask the Lord to give us grace to be consistent with them.
We see beautiful consistency in the life of Christ, don't we? I was thinking again in this second verse, it says, in many things we all offend, which we have to say, I can see myself in this verse, in this part of the verse. But then he goes on, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So I think of the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. And I think too of that in the opening of the book of Acts. It's in right there in the first chapter of Acts, how the Lord Jesus, just verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. We go in reverse here. We like to teach, but we're not always willing to do and have the mind of God. And I believe that there's a very lovely thought in connection with if the tongue is brought into subjection. The tongue is the index of the heart, isn't it? What is in this heart of mine comes out, and it may be that which would be displeasing to the Lord. It says, if the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So I believe I see in this the direction, the Spirit of God directing our thoughts to the person of Christ, who is the perfect one. If we want to see perfection, you see, we look at Christ, don't we? But I thought of the verse that says, he both began to do and to teach.
Brother Charlie, that makes me think of John chapter 8 and verse 25. I'd just like to turn to that in that connection. I believe that this verse shows beautifully what you were referring to. In John 8:25, we read, then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. And the new translation puts it even better. Does someone have it handy to read it in the new translation? Because it's a beautiful thought.
Who art thou? And Jesus said to them, all together, that which I also say to you.
Now I say this is beautiful. And I don't think any of us attain to this. We'd like to, and the more we know him, the closer we are to him, the more we'll attain to him. But he was all together that which he said. We are not. We say some things, but our lives don't back it up. Isn't it beautiful to think of one who was all together what he said?
Beautiful. I think, too, just going over to the 17th of Matthew, there's a verse there that to my soul has always been exceedingly blessed and precious to see, as you were already saying, John, the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of this company, those people whom he could have said, well, there's something wrong with all of you, but he didn't do that. Just notice Matthew 17, verse 26, Peter saith unto him of strangers, when they were asked, you know, should we take tribute to custom or so on, and then he said to
Peter said to him, "Oh, stranger," Jesus said to him, "Then the children are free." Ah, but did he say, "Because I'm free, I'll ride over this"? Oh, no. Notice verse 27. "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them." Them, who were they? A bunch of sinners. All of them were. "Lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast in a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, and take and give unto him for me and thee." He would not offend even this motley, you might say, crew or crowd here. So I believe this is so blessed and precious to see that the Lord Jesus here in the beginning says about not offending. The Lord Jesus Christ did not offend. He spoke the truth, reached the conscience, but he did not offend.
I'd like to suggest a very precious verse that I mentioned 2 weeks ago in the special meeting in Woodbridge, and I think that it's very appropriate again to read it to you this afternoon. That's the Gospel of Mark, Luke, chapter 10. Something very, very precious we find there to clear up ourselves of all the evil that is mentioned in this chapter 3 of James. Listen to this verse over here. Very precious indeed. Verse 39. In verse 38 we find that Jesus finds a place of refuge, if I might say, of rest, in the house of Bethany of these two sisters and the brother. Now in verse 39, he said that she had a sister, Mary, who chose to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. Now this is a wonderful thing, beloved people of God. Sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. Now Martha, she was troubled because of that in verse 41, in verse 40. "And so the Lord answered to Martha, and Jesus said unto her, and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her, as to be at the feet of the Savior and to learn from him." And that's what will clear out from this evil that we have in this chapter 3, as to be at the feet of the Lord Jesus and learn from him. What a wonderful thing I can learn in that. Every time, three times, we read of Mary, three times was at the feet of Jesus, and she had very little to say, but she was there to listen to the word of God. And then when she was in trouble, she went to say, "Lord, if thou would have been here, my brother would have been alive." And the Lord answered, "We're going to do that." And then you find in chapter 12, for the Gospel of John, that she's at the feet of Jesus to worship him. And you hear very, very little thing of this woman saying. What a lesson we can learn from that.
I might point out too that in verse 2, about not offending, now this does not mean we're talking about another line of truth, but we're talking about the Lord himself being faithful and speaking the truth of God. The Pharisees were offended what you said, or something like that. Well, is the Lord going to keep from offending them by not giving the truth to God? No, brethren, we are responsible before God. Suppose I have some friend that I'm witnessing to, and I'm telling him, "Look, the word of God said that you are a sinner. You have your religion, but it won't save you. You need the death of Christ. You need his bloodshed on the cross, killing." And the man's offended. And he must be offended. We are responsible to be faithful to the truth of God, just as the Lord Jesus, and that will bring offense. But what we're dealing with in our text here is this fact that I can cut people's ears off too. I can wield it in such a way that in my manner, in my spirit, and my abuse of Christian liberty, that I can do a lot of harm and damage. And that's where we all are guilty in some way. Even sometimes, you know, we've had this recently, and it just struck my heart to know that sometimes when we speak about the open brethren, we say, "Oh, he's an open brother." You know, there's something in the heart behind that. "Oh, he's a KLC. He's from the KLC." And so there's a scum of the earth, you know? And we have to be careful. Now, the reason why I said it is, Brian's fiance, she's just been recently gathered in another city. So I'm not getting too particular here. But anyway, someone came to her and said to her and offended her that, oh, that group of people that you just come from, they're evil. That's Reformed Church, so I mean. That's an evil bunch. It's good to get away from that. Well, it almost stumbled the girl right away. And so, as I say, this type of thing we must be careful of. The truth of God we stand for. We give it out. And if people are offended, they're offended. But our mannerism, our harshness, our criticism, our fault finding of our tongue, we've got to be careful.
That's why this epistle is practical, isn't it? It's practical because it applies to myself as to my, you might say, my attitudes and my what I say, what comes out of me that might offend, not what comes from the Word of God. I think that's a very important point, Don, that you're bringing out.
And we have to be careful, Brother Charles, I'm sure you'll agree with this, to distinguish between what's our opinion and what is the Word of God. We can weaken a point, and we often do, by mingling our opinion with the Word of God. Just talking with a brother last evening on the phone, and he mentioned a very good word of ministry that had been given in his local assembly. But he said, you know, the brother weakened it because he added his opinion in with it, and he said, it just took the edge right off it. And I think we have to be very careful about that. We can be dogmatic when it comes to God's fundamental truths. We ought to insist upon them. There's no leeway in those things. But when we are expressing a spiritual judgment, it ought to be presented that way in humility to our brethren, and let the Spirit of God either give approval or disapproval in the hearts of our brethren. But we ought to be very careful not to pronounce as if we're pronouncing the Word of God when it's just our opinion. I think we need to remember that this second verse, I enjoy the way it is in the New Translation. It says, we all often offend. And I think if we just let that verse stand and speak to our hearts, it'll have its effect in our souls. We all offend. How often? Often. We all often offend. If there's anybody who doesn't, well, that man's a perfect man. He's able to control the whole body. But I think none of us would take that position, would we?
There's a positive truth in 1 Peter 4:11 that I think we might look at. What we've been thinking about is mostly negative. But we need some positive truth, too. There we read 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do so as of the ability which God giveth. This is very important when it comes next, that God in all things may be glorified. Now, why are we saying something? It'd be good to ask ourselves, to set somebody straight, merely. It'd be a good thing to be exercised, to speak as for God. That's what that means, doesn't it? It's God's mouthpiece. Now, that's a responsibility. It's a heavy responsibility. You have to know something about what God has said in His Word, don't you? Now, if you'll permit me to just refer to one other positive statement. That's, I think, 1 Corinthians 14 may occur several times there, but it so fits in with what we have that I think it would not be amiss to turn to it. Now, I don't know just what verse I want, but it's where we find that when we speak, we should speak to edify. Somebody to help me with that. Well, verse 12, for instance, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. And we all know that it means building up. Now, if we could take a little time before we make a remark to ask ourselves, is this really building up? Now, that would have a good positive effect, wouldn't it? Is this really building up, or is it showing that I have quite a bit of knowledge? I'm making a display of it. That would search us a little. And I think it would wonderfully help to obey what we have here today, is to be in the good of what James is bringing.
I'm glad that you brought up the positive aspect of how we speak. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. If one is exercised before God, his holy conversation, in that particular point, is a matter of life, I know, but if his speech is such that it was with grace, and it is seasoned with that holy separateness to God, that would guard against some of these negative things that we have had before us, then we have discernment as to how to answer those with whom we come into contact. Let your speech be always with grace. In respect to what Brother Little pointed up as to the Lord Jesus, neither was guile found in his mouth. The Pharisees and Sadducees baited the Lord, seeking to trap him in his speech. But that blessed man, never a man spake like this man. They sent to inquire of him, and what? They came back with nothing, because he did not give them an occasion, because his speech was not with guile. He never baited his enemies, though they sought to ensnare him in his speech, in him was no guile. So we have that exercise of that which we say being weighed in the presence of God, that holy separateness that would guard our tongues, then we know how we ought to answer every man. And then again we get that it might minister grace to his hearer. What does it sound like when you say this or that? Does it minister grace? Does it edify, as our brother pointed out? Let your speech be always with grace.
It's interesting here throughout these verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 how how practical this really is, isn't it? And I notice in the language here it says we put bits in horses' mouths. Who does? Man does. Man does. And that they obey us. And they do. I mean, we see these huge creatures that weigh tons, and they're controlled by man. And that says, and that they may obey us. And we turn about their whole body. We pull on the left and they go left. Pull right, they go right. And so on. And he goes on with this, the ships, these tremendous, huge ships are controlled by some man. They have a rudder, they have a steerage, and they go, they're controlled. But what is interesting here to me is, as we go down through these verses, man then takes over, and he assumes the fact that because he can control the creatures, then now he's superior even to God. And so he excels, or seeks to excel, in his own views and his own thoughts, and he allows his tongue to take him away. And I pray that it says in verse, not to skip verses, but verse 7, for every kind of beast, birds, serpents, things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, that is man. But the tongue can no man tame. Now you come to the other side of it. Who can tame the tongue? Only God can. Only God can. But man, I have to confess, many times I say things that are not very pleasant, perhaps, and perhaps again, we in many things we all in many ways. And so how needful it is to be in the presence of God about this and see the lessons that we find in the person of Christ. And I believe that it's very important to me, at least, that tongues can no man control. Man can't control. And I can't do it either. Only in the measure in which Christ is my object. And before my soul, as I've been occupied with the graces and the gentleness and the meekness and the loveliness of Christ, then it will flow out. Because the tongue is the index of the heart. My heart is filled with Christ. Christ is going to come out in so many different ways.
Why is it, brethren, that we can put on a fair show in meetings, public meetings? We get in a care meeting and we forget all about some of these things. I don't know about some of the other brethren. Maybe we shouldn't even mention it to the sisters if it happens, but I'm sure they know it. That we get in a care meeting sometimes with one another, and we have a couple of young brothers in our meeting that stopped coming because they were so stumbled over how brethren spoke to one another. Shame on us. Shame on us. I was thinking before when we were talking about the reason that we open our mouth, of a remark I read in some ministry, I forget who it was, that said the very worst thing that I can do is to speak well of Christ so that others might think well of me. To speak well of Christ so that others might think well of me. That's a very serious thing, and I've been impressed with that as I've thought about it, how subtle our hearts are. And we ought to examine ourselves. Why am I saying this? Is it for edifying the people of God? Is it for glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ? Or, as has been pointed out, is it so that we might, so that perhaps the saints might think, he knows a little bit about the Word, or he can put it nicely, or whatever. Our hearts are very, very, very subtle. And may the Lord put a check on us, not only in our public meetings. Sometimes we can behave quite nicely that way and speak very civilly to one another in public meetings. But what about when the sisters aren't there and we're together in the care meeting? These things apply there too, don't they?
Checks and balances. Huh? There are many checks in the scriptures, but we don't like the balance. Don't like to go out and look. There was a dear brother among us many years ago. He was speaking to some of the young people about does your brethren know you're a Christian? You know, very simply put, we go to meeting and they say, well, here they are, they're faithful at meeting and they talk so well of the Lord. But he said, does your wife know you're a Christian? What is your attitude toward her when you're not with your brethren? In the home, at the school, wherever you are. Does your teacher know you're a Christian? Does your boss know you're a Christian? Finally, he said, does your dog know you're a Christian? And I believe that was, to me, that searched something, because there are those that they ill-treat an animal. Well, I don't believe that's pleasing to the Lord either. And so, the testimony of Christianity, I'm not Italian, but I know that in Italiano, they say, due facce, two faces. Is it something like that?
Due facce.
Yeah, two faces. In other words, I face one way, and then I turn around and I face the other way, which is not the thing that a Christian should be doing. And I think James brings that thought out there.
Another thing is
what you just said, brother. The Lord, once more, is our perfect example. And he always spoke because we live in the presence of God. And if we cultivate that habit, we won't have too much problem as to how we speak. Cultivate the habit of living in the presence of God.
Forgiveness. Another evil that I find among God's beloved brethren is backbiting. That's one of the most worst evils that a believer can do. Go around speaking against another member of the body of Christ from the back. That's evil. That's evil, brethren. Put it on another brother. Instead of to go and speak to the brother and bring testimony as to what they want to give the accusation, they go around backbiting, and that's one of the greatest evils that we have among the assembly with our people of God. That's one of the greatest evils that we have, and that is some of the other people that they do that too, beginning from me first. That's wrong. Backbiting.
Jesus said, every idle word that man shall speak,
He shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. You know, when we read James, we find so much, don't we, that is parallel to the book of Proverbs. It's sort of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. And in the book of Proverbs, we get so much about the tongue. It says there that there is life and death in the power of the tongue. It says that he that keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble. And it says in Proverbs 25 and 15, I think this verse applies particularly to what we're talking about. It says that a soft tongue breaketh the bones. My father had told me some time ago, I was kind of surprised. He's not saved, and the background that I come from, they're not Christians. The country that he came from happens to be the most purely atheistic country in the world. But from his descendants, he could say that one of their proverbs that was circulated among them was that the tongue has no bones in it, but it breaks bones. And I find, just in my own experience, I'm sure we can all testify to this, that one of the most simplistic ways of satisfying our flesh is to speak evil of somebody or something, put somebody down. We'll find that it will be satisfying to us. If we have a grudge against somebody, it's very common for us to just spout off at them, to shout at them, to get angry with them. And what we're doing, ironically, is we're satisfying our own lusts. It's a very deceptive thing, and we have to really be on guard that we not do that. Now, in the first chapter, it says that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And it said right after the verse, it says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And as it tells us in this chapter, that the tongue hath no man tamed. And I have said that the scripture says that no man can tame the tongue. But it doesn't say that we can't tie our tongue. And I think if we put that into practice by tying our tongue, we would find that we would keep our soul from troubles. And, you know, we read of there was a man in early Christianity named John Chrysostom. And he had a nickname known as Golden Mouth or Golden Tongue. And as Brother Yules is bringing out about gracious speech and of our words and what comes from our lips. And there was a man that so exalted Christ. I don't know much about him, but he's especially known for his sermons and how he extolled the person of Christ and delivered Christian doctrine and so on. But how nice it would be if we could earn that title, so to speak, with our tongues, that they're golden in the sense that it brings good news, that it's used properly. And, of course, it may be offensive at times. It says in Luke 4, when Jesus opened up the book of Isaiah and refers to that portion, it says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And it says there, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And right after that, it says they sought to push him over the brow of the hill. They wanted to kill him. And there he goes on to talk about there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but to none of them did Elijah go, but to the woman of Sarepta, which was a non-Israelitish woman and so on. But in all his speech, he was always gracious. And if we're gracious in our speech, then we've got nothing to be ashamed of. We have nothing to regret. And if they, so to speak, try to push us over the brow of the hill, if our speech is gracious, then we can be thankful that we have not spoken in a fleshly way.
In Matthew 11, perhaps we could just turn it off. Toward the end of the chapter, in the 29th verse, Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. I believe it could be translated, learn from me, and I like that. Now, brethren, in the light of what Gary has just been telling us, isn't this lovely to think of that? It isn't hopeless. I just want to say this, it's been on my heart at some time here to remark that the answer to this is not to shut up and say nothing.
He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. It's scripture, isn't it? There's a balance in these things. And a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. The same book that gives us these warnings shows us that things can be beautiful. And here we find how you can learn. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You won't learn in the universities. God may providentially put you in touch with a very fine Christian. That'd be lovely. But here's where you learn. Learn from me.
I think that's important then, too, is that Brother Gary was saying that verse in the first chapter of James in verse 19, really. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. And as our brother John is saying, that doesn't mean that swift to hear, that I just listen and I say nothing and I share nothing with my brethren. That isn't what it means. It means swift to hear. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That doesn't mean he doesn't say anything, but to share that which God has given and that which would be for edification. I know some we can go the balance. We have an imbalance, don't we? We do a lot of talking or we say nothing. And I believe that the Spirit of God would direct us to be occupied with Christ, to be swift to hear, glad to hear what my brethren have to say, but also be slow to speak, not to take all the meaning, as beloved Brother Keeling used to tell us, don't take all the meaning, and slow, particularly slow to wrath. So I believe there's a balance there that we need. And the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, brings that balance to us.
Isn't it so then, brethren, that the remedy for what we have in this third chapter of James is occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jeremiah says, I know there is not a man to direct his path. We need the help of the Lord Jesus. Without me, you can do nothing. And when we speak the word of the Lord Jesus, we need to be very, very careful to think that the man has an evil heart. What he's speaking worldly, he feels that the person of the Lord Jesus is precious to him and he wants to say something about him. Brethren, we need to be very, very careful not to judge that man is speaking in the flesh. We need to be very careful, dear beloved brethren. How do I know then what I have? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When I'm speaking, when you're speaking well of the Lord Jesus, I can tell. When you are so the person of the Lord Jesus, I can tell, beloved people of God. If you're in the flesh, I'm afraid that you're not able to do that the way you're supposed to do it.
We just learned, we're reminded that in Nazareth, in the fourth of Luke, that even that company that showed its spirit later had to recognize the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. I think the danger is more on the part of the speaker than it is on the part of the hearer. And that's an example. They just couldn't help it. It was wonderful. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth.
Well, we have two songs to finish, chapter verses 1 and 12. I know we're not in classroom, but just a word here. Verses 1 to 12 is the contrast. I'll break that down in a minute. And then verses 13 and 18, we have a contrast between earthly and heavenly wisdom. How to distinguish when one is characterized by a wisdom that comes from self and selfishness and a wisdom that comes from God.
What were those verses again, Don?
1 to 12 is the tongue. And 13 to 18 is a contrast between earthly and heavenly wisdom. Now going back to verses 1 to 12, that we see in verses 1 and 2, the importance of a controlled tongue, the importance of it, that we take the place of teachers and don't do it in our own lives, and there's a greater condemnation or judgment, and that in the multitude of words there one hath not sinned, so we can offend we have to curl. So the importance of a controlled tongue. In verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, we have the need for the control of the tongue. There are two illustrations given us here, and that is of a horse with a bit put in his mouth, and a horse is a big, strong animal, but with a little bit, it can be controlled. And also with this great big ship, there's a little helm. And what are those little things in comparison to the size of the other? Well, what is the tongue in comparison with the body? Just a little member. But look what Patrick Henry did with his tongue. He can stir up a whole revolution, so to speak. And what a fire, what a forest fire from a curled little match. Acres and acres can be burned. And now all the anguish and the sorrow and the heartache from a word that's spoken improperly to run down somebody's character. And so in verses 7 and 8, the difficulty in controlling the tongue. The difficulty. It can't be done, humanly speaking, but God can do it. God can do it. And then finally, in verses 9, 10, and 11, the inconsistency of an uncontrolled tongue. This tongue that on Lord's Day morning I praise and thank God the Father and the Lord Jesus, and then I turn right around and I call that man a black man, a dirty name, or that racial slur against that Puerto Rican that you need to suspect, you know. Out of these mouths, they're proceeding with blessing and cursing. Why don't not nature doesn't even have inconsistency like that? The human tongue is capable of it.
Well, dear brother, I thank God that a God has given us the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Thank God for His gift that God has given us. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that's the one that is going to save us up. We're not going to be able to do it ourselves. That's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So hold on, Nicole is like Mary to be at the feet of Jesus and to learn from Him.
So this helps us to understand in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner eateth and drinketh judgment for himself, not concerning the Lord's body.
Same principle, isn't it?
Yes.
Apostle Paul warns us in the Epistle to the Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, take heed lest you be not consumed one of another. The proverb teaches us that where there is no fuel, the fire goes out. So therefore, where there is no talebearer, strife ceaseth. It's an angry man that stirreth up strife. Well, anger, we taught in the fifth of Galatians, is one of those works of the flesh that are manifested. So, very much instruction for us, the very practical verses that we had before us. Brother Don has pointed out the subject of the last few verses. Maybe we can spend some time then on speaking of the wisdom that comes from above and that which is not so attractive, it comes from ourselves.
I think it's important to see that when we have wisdom used here and knowledge, it's in the sense that we have it in Proverbs, isn't it? That is, it's not human wisdom that we're talking about. That's brought out very clearly in these verses. It's not knowledge of facts. It's knowledge of God, isn't it? And so those two things then have to be manifested. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show. I like that about James. It's true, somebody mentioned earlier that dear Martin Luther was so taken with the wonderful truth of justification by faith that when he came to the book of James, he says it's an epistle of straw. And we can understand that, brethren, because that dear man took hold of justification by faith after centuries of darkness on it, and he just didn't see what James was saying. James is saying, let me see it. Let me see it. And God, that's the Spirit of God saying that to us. Do you have wisdom? Do you have knowledge? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. I just believe we should never take the edge off of the ministry of James. Let it have its effect. It's a unique epistle. Brother Don mentioned earlier, and I think it's important to remember it because it helps to put it in perspective, that it's the only New Testament epistle written to the nation at large, the nation of Israel. It's not written to a Christian assembly, is it? And yet it has so much for us. And we can perhaps get a little worried that maybe if we follow what James has to say and let it have its effect, that maybe we'll weaken something. The Apostle Paul said, no way. No way. They stand together. Even the Spirit of God, if you notice, they use some of the same illustrations to prove different aspects of the truth of God. Rahab, Paul uses that in the 4th of Romans, and in the 11th of Hebrews, I believe it's the Apostle Paul. And here, James uses the same thing. Abraham in the 4th of Romans, and in Hebrews 11, the Apostle Paul uses, James uses it too. But there's a different ministry there. And the Spirit of God gives us this book. And when you're in James, let James have something to say.
Is the thought in that verse that Brother Dick who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Is that a good conversation? Is that the manner of life? The more than just talking, it's our whole manner of life that's brought into view there, isn't it? And it's interesting, as you pointed out, to show out of a good conversation. That is, not so much what we say, but what we show. That is, what our whole manner of life is. So I believe, as you say, that's a very, very important verse.
In James chapter 4, we have a very encouraging verse, even from James. James chapter 4, we have a very precious verse to encourage our hearts. It says there, in verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he said, God resisted the proud and give a grace to the humble. This is a wonderful verse in this context. It means that if I realize that the things that are in the 3rd chapter, I'm failing in that, and I humble myself, he giveth the grace to then to do that which I'm supposed to do. Isn't it so, brethren? That's what it says there. That's James. He giveth more grace. And then he repeated again, more grace. So that means that if I read that 3rd chapter and I know my conscience is touched, by the grace of God I can humble myself, and he giveth more grace. That's the only way that we can get deliverance. The answer is always Christ, the brother.
Interesting too that it brings out here in toward the end, I know we're not going to finish the whole chapter, but it speaks in verse 14. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Where does this begin? Right down here. Right here is where it begins. I may not even say it, but if it's there and it's coddled or it isn't judged, then it's going to come out. I believe that's really, James is probing the heart down deep, and so for us to see. Because what is the purpose? Why has the Lord saved us? Why has he delivered us? He wants us to bear fruit for his glory, doesn't he? Bear fruit for him in this world that we're in. At the very moment that we're saved, I'm sure if there's one here that has just got saved, you're all ready for glory right now. The very youngest one here. If you've owned to God that you're a sinner, you've accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're all ready for, you're fit for glory right now.
But why has the Lord left some of us here for many years, some here perhaps over 80, and all these years, many years, why? That we might bear testimony to the person of Christ, that God may have the glory that belongs to Him. And I believe that it searches, it reaches down, and the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder even soul and spirit, and so on. It's a searching thing, isn't it? I think that's really more than just the searching us outwardly, but searching us inwardly. It says, if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And then he says that that kind of wisdom, he tells us where it comes from. This wisdom descends not from above. It's not God's wisdom at all. It says it's earthly, sensual, devilish.
Well, I'd like to make one comment. Oh, excuse me.
No, I'm sorry.
One comment on verse 17. I suppose that sounds annoying a little bit. That's a lovely verse, isn't it? Wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. What's on my heart is this, is that we can become specialists in one of these things. In one aspect of this and emphasize it and forget the rest. I'm thinking particularly that we've had a great deal from people, from some that have risen up to get no further than pure. Now, I don't think we better forget about pure. It's first in this reckoning here, right here, isn't it? Let me be clear as to my thought. We don't want to slide on and think about peaceable. We can become specialists on any part of this verse that we like to be. But one of the things that I think that we need to learn is that we have to have the whole mind of God. Paul, when he spoke to the Ephesian elders, I have not done to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. He didn't have to have one side of the truth, did he? And so I believe it's very important that we see that indeed it has all these qualities. And if it's just a case of emphasizing one side of things, whether it be the extreme of saying, here, we're concerned with truth and holiness and we don't care about anything else much. I mean, I say that, but that's the effect of it. That could produce such a thing as is monstrous in our behavior. On the other hand, if all we think about is peace, we can do dishonor to the name of our Lord. I'm just saying that, beloved, we need to read all of this scripture and have it all bear upon us.
Earthly wisdom is not subject to the Word of God. Earthly wisdom is proceeds from the first man in the flesh. Earthly wisdom is characterized and the fruit of it is the exaltation of man because it's devilish. And it results in division, contention, friction. And there's a very practical word, I think, for our hearts in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, Moses speaking to the children of Israel, of course, the word of God, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land that ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, I think the practical application of this thing. What is our wisdom? Oh, to hear the word of God, to read it, and to make it good in our own souls. To pray that by the Spirit of God He will apply it to our heart. That we'll always remember. In fact, on the way up, I was listening to a tape by Harry Hagel again. And emphasizing the importance of, you can know a lot of truth, but until you practice the truth, it's not yours. Until you put it into practice and live it, And then in John 14, the Lord says, if you love me, keep my words. And what is the reward for that? Oh, what more could we want in this thing? What are we going to have in eternity? We're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ before us, the full revelation of all that God is, and that fullness of joy. Well, what can we have now in the sea before we get there? Keeping His word. This is your wisdom of keeping His word and having the blessedness of that communion with the Father and with the Son. What can be compared with?
Perhaps as we read this chapter, we get into the presence of the Lord and we say, oh, I lack wisdom. What do I do about it? Well, the first chapter of James tells us, it says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth freely, giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So it's a very practical thing, and if I feel the lack of wisdom in my soul, yes, I'm going to get it out of the Word of God. That's where it comes from. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom is the principal thing. With all I get and get wisdom, with knowledge and knowledge, and knowledge of God. But how do I get it? Just come to Him and ask. God gives it liberally, freely. His heart desires to give us wisdom. The second of Proverbs says, He layeth up sound wisdom. He layeth it up. He's put it away long ago for us. Thousands of years ago, God laid aside wisdom, using one servant and another for it. And it's all there. And we come to Him and we ask, He'll give it to us. And He won't say to you, now I'm tired of your asking, don't come and ask anymore. He upbraideth not. He'll never say to you, I'm tired of talking to you about it, I'm tired of giving you wisdom. Come to Him every day and seek wisdom for the path. I'm sure that's what our blessed Lord Jesus did when He was here as a dependent man. Because there are little glimpses of it. And of course we see it in His life, but we see that a long while before it was day, He was out praying. And before He chose the apostles, we find that He spent the whole night in prayer. And God gives liberally to us. Now the Lord Jesus was wisdom Himself, but even He as a dependent man came and sought daily guidance as a dependent man for His path. We can't do any better than that, brother.
That's another lovely thought, is the thought of Him being a true man in this world, but a dependent man. He was truly God, we know that, but in many, many cases we read where, as man, as a true man, he was in prayer before God, he was a dependent man. And as I read this 17th verse, can't you see, if you read it, just let's read it, and think about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Was there any man in this world more pure than that blessed man? Not one. That's the wisdom from above. He came in this world displaying the wisdom that was from above. Peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated or ready to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Oh, when I read this verse, I think of one person, one man, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Is there any greater standard than that? Has God anything greater? Never. Nothing.
We are so much in contrast with that. When we measure ourselves with the person of the Lord Jesus and all His qualities, beauty, perfection, Dear brother, what should I say about myself? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of sin? Well, then conclude. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the secret, as the balm, as the Lord Jesus, dear people of God, I think of myself. May I be more occupied with Him. That's the remedy, that's the balm. We can't do it ourselves, impossible. It is Christ that has got to do it. His glory, His beauty, His work that is done for us, and even now, caring for us for that very purpose. For this cause I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified by Thy word. Thy word is true. So this is wonderful. As occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus that is going to bring about the deliverance from what we have in this chapter that sometimes we are guilty of it.
Could we have a word on the last verse before we close the meeting? It's a little, perhaps, obscure when we first read it, and I think it would be nice not to leave it obscure. Perhaps some brother has light from the Lord that might want to share that with us.
This verse has a footnote. Practical righteousness bears fruit of peace for those who make peace. I think that clears up the thought, brother.
Amen. I was just enjoying that note.
Read it again, brother.
Practical righteousness bears the fruit of peace for those who make peace. We are enjoined in the Epistle to the Romans to be followers of that which makes peace. Brother mentioned a tape by Brother Hale. I've heard him say many times, do not introduce anything into the assembly or the family either, for that matter, which disturbs the peace except for the glory of Christ. And practical righteousness bears fruit.
I was enjoying in Hebrews 7 this week, and it never struck me, this verse, and I think it well applies to what we're reading here. I don't want to have a last word on the chapter, but it certainly seems to fit in nicely. 7:1 of Hebrews says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." Notice this. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. There you've got the two together. The king of righteousness, which first of all is being interpreted the king of righteousness, just what we got in our chapter. But what does real righteousness produce? It will produce peacefulness. And someone who really has righteousness won't allow the wrath of man to work it out. He'll sow it in a peaceful way, and the fruit of it will be that of peacefulness. So there ought not to be any strife when it comes to it. The truth will defend itself. If the Lord gives me a measure of it, and it's righteous, I can be thankful for it, and I can sow it in peace, and then God will do the rest, and it'll bring forth peace, the fruit of righteousness.
Actually, that's a good last word, but
yeah, it's better. Thank God.
Amen.
Shall we sing your number 38 in the appendix? Number 38 in the appendix. Sometimes you sing it on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, and the table, or after. But here we have tonight, I believe, that it's very applicable if we think of it. Let's just say it, isn't it? 38 at the end, of the book, in the back of the book. We are
Thank you.
simply sing the second and fifth verses of 206. The second and fifth verses of 206. Oh, then teach thy gathered saints, O Lord, to worship in my fear. I was thinking particularly of these last two lines. And let thy grace mold every word that meets thy holy ear. Verses 2 and 5.
Then teach thy gathered saints.